We just sang the song, The Lily of the Valley. We talked about how He would protect us as long as we live by faith and do His blessed will. As you know, we're in a battle, the life and death battle, with Satan. And he has his schemes to try to keep us from following Jesus and being like Him. And one of the schemes he uses is what we're talking about tonight. Words that are used to intimidate, to make a person feel guilty or ashamed when actually they're doing the right thing. Now, if you're like me, when you saw this lesson, pejorative, you thought, what in the world? And it wasn't in my vocabulary either. But there's a category of words that fit what we're talking about tonight, and I wanted a word to capture that category. And as I did some searching, this seemed to be the word. Now, you'll see in that first paragraph, I have it defined as to what a pejorative term is. Words expressing disapproval or even contempt. But you'll note that we put in that first paragraph, they're either to impress or and to persuade, to deter people from going down a particular course or to impress someone with their particular knowledge or righteousness or faith or righteousness or whatever. Now, a buzzword is a good term. Josh is using it in his class. He's encouraging remembering particular verses and to pick a word or a phrase in that verse that will bring that verse to memory, and that's good. Buzzwords are simply words that have become useful in society for various reasons, and these words are words that people latch onto because they've heard them used or because it becomes popular at a particular time in society. And they're used for the purpose of putting something in a category that is bad, maybe trying to persuade others not to be that way, or maybe trying to display their superior knowledge when actually they're not able to defend the things that they believe. So we start out with some that you have here on the sheet. Our time will be limited. We won't get to all of it to this lesson tonight, but we'll select some things that will be maybe of some benefit. If you've ever tried to talk to anyone about the Word of God, about truth, about the need for Scripture, have you ever been accused of being narrow-minded? You have, haven't you? Now, why would people accuse you of that? Are they saying, man, that's great, you're narrow-minded? No, they're saying you're not broad-minded, you're not open to ideas, you are unable to grasp the things that I've learned or my church has learned. And so if that, you know, Josh has been asking in his class, so if you meet that, where will you go? What verses, I asked you on the lesson, what might be your defense if these kind of things are hurled at you? What kind of defense? Now, we're not going to punch them in the nose. We're not hopefully going to go home and get discouraged. That's what sometimes happens. Or change our views. So what kind of defense can you have when this happens? That's right. So what Wally said, Jesus was very narrow-minded. So what is he appealing to as his defense? Scripture. Scripture is your defense. At the bottom of your page, look at the very bottom. What ultimately matters to the believer is not what men think, or what they say about us, but what God says and what He thinks. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4. If you read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians particularly, you'll see Paul was accused of all kinds of things. He was accused of being two-faced. He was accused of using his authority to rule and disrespect these people. So many things Paul was accused of. He was accused by the enemies of Christ of teaching things contrary to Caesar and so forth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in a letter to a church where there were people there who accused him of all kinds of things, and that's so clear in 2 Corinthians, note what he said. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's the apostles, what they were. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. To who? To the person that made him a steward, his master, which in this case would be Jesus Christ. But to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. I don't know about you, but this has been a very comforting passage to me. Preachers doing their work are going to be accused. Their motives are going to be impugned. I think of this passage often. I'm not judged in man's court. What people may say, and sometimes they'll do it anonymously. I've gotten letters with no return address, making accusations and things of that nature. It doesn't make any difference. I don't lose any sleep over that. I'm not judged by human court. Paul said, what is important is to know the Lord examines you. And he said in verse 5, so do not go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. This ought to be a very comforting passage to you. Somebody said, you're narrow-minded. That may hurt you. You may get discouraged. Don't let it happen. Remember what Wally just said. Jesus was very narrow-minded. Where can you go? Where would you go? What would be a... Josh's terminology. Where's a buzz passage?
Matthew 7.
That's right. And so in Matthew chapter 7, if you go there, you'll see verse 13 and 14. Narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there are who find it. So most people might criticize you for being, quote, narrow-minded. Maybe what you ought to do when that happens is go home and say a prayer, thank you, Lord. And if you respond to these people, oh, thank you very much, they wonder, what in the world are you talking about? But that might be a good response. They say, what are you talking about? Read this verse. Over in Mark chapter 7, this was brought up in Josh's class this morning. People want to go to the church that they're pleased with, that agrees with their thinking or their traditions. So in Mark chapter 7, in those first 8 verses, Mark describes the religious leaders of that day. And they were involved in these practices that he talks about in verse 3 following. They'd wash their hands, they'd wash vessels and all of that before they would, after they came from the marketplace. But they did it as a religious act. And it sounds good. And so what? What's the harm in it? You know, we're going to introduce this religious practice because God is clean, and we serve a clean God, so we're going to wash our hands when we worship. And so, note in verse 7, in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines of precepts of men. Is that narrow? Is Jesus saying, well, you go ahead and do that, but that's not really a good thing? Is he saying, your worship's vain? It's not doing you any good. You think that's dumb? In Matthew's account, the disciples said, you know, the Pharisees were offended by that. Do you remember what the response was? Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. No apologies. It's that way. Don't apologize for being narrow-minded and wanting to worship according to the commandments of God. Consider that, really, a commendation. But that's a word that's used. They may not even know how to refute what you believe. You say, we ought not have instruments of music. Why? You're just narrow-minded. Well, show me what. Well, you're just narrow-minded. Our church, we've got a preacher that went to college, and he said it's fine. In other words, they don't know what to do with what you say. So here's this buzzword, you're narrow-minded. Hey, go to their preacher. Son, don't go talk to those people. They're a narrow-minded bunch. Instead of opening the Bible and show what's wrong with what they teach. So this is one of Satan's schemes, to use those kind of words. I'm looking over this audience that I have here tonight. If Elizabeth was here, she'd be another one we could add to this list. How many of you have been ever called an auntie? 1, 2, 3. Yes, you have to be a little bit older. Because back in the 50s and 60s, there was a conflict that was raging between members of Churches of Christ. Churches of Christ were dividing back during that period because of a difference in view about two or three main things. One was whether or not churches could centralize their funds under one church to do some kind of work. It was called a sponsoring church. Another was, what work can churches do? And some churches believed the church could spend its money for general benevolence, anybody that was in need. And also maybe have social work, community work, teach sewing, cooking, and that kind of thing. Some even rented their parking lots to bring in money. So if you opposed that, guess what you are? What does the word anti mean? Against. Can you show me where I'm in error in the scripture? You're just an anti. That takes care of you. So that was meant to defame. That was meant to say you're wrong and to cast aspersion on you and to persuade others not to listen to you. They're just, so they go back to their church. And, you know, these people were talking about this. Listen, they're just a bunch of antis. They're against everything. And so that term was used. Now, in 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul's writing to a preacher. And he told him that he was to maintain or defend or teach in such a way to do what? 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast a pattern of sound words. So, I don't know how many of you ladies are dressmakers. We don't have a whole lot of dressmakers anymore today. But you cook. You have a recipe. So you eat, your husband eats somebody's cake and they say, sweetheart, that was the best cake. Would you make one? Yeah. I know my wife's got a recipe for a particular cake that we got from somebody else. I was in a meeting and she makes it one of my favorite cakes. And people have asked for it. She'll give them the recipe. And they might make it and they say, man, that didn't taste the same. Guess why? They didn't hold to the pattern. Such a simple thing. I'm not a cook, so I'll just have to tell you what my wife told me. Like beating the egg whites about 2 hours or something. I know that's an exaggeration, but anyway. But you may say, I don't need to do that. Hold to the pattern. Now that's cooking or making a dress. But here we're talking about serving God, worshiping God. And so if you oppose something, you're trying to hold to the pattern. You say, that's not in the pattern. Oh, you're anti. Thank God. I oppose. I'm against those things that are not according to the pattern. Do you remember what Jude said in Jude verse 3? Anybody remember? Where's your buzzword? Contend earnestly for the faith. Right? There were those who were infiltrating, trying to persuade the brethren that immorality was okay. Just like in our society today, and our churches that have embraced homosexualism. All kind of immoral things. Well, that's nothing new. It was happening then. He says, contend earnestly for the faith. Now, you may be called an anti or something worse. Don't let that intimidate you. Now, if you're never blamed for being against something, you might ought to do some self-examination. Because in the world in which we live, you're going to have to be against a lot of religious practices and moral practices. Now, the corresponding word to that is the word liberal. Back in the 50s and 60s, yes.
Not an anti? Aren't you against sin?
That's a good point. I had it in my notes, but I overlooked it. Thank you, Wally. Is there anybody that's not against something? Are they against somebody breaking into their house and stealing their property? Are they against them scamming, getting their phone and getting into it and get their bank account and getting into their bank? Yeah, they're against it. What is that? They're anti. So, the word itself is not a bad word, again, but there are connotations. Words have denotation and connotation. Denotation is the strict meaning, but then there's connotations that go with it. Remember that bus this morning? Sometimes words have developed over time these connotations. But good point that Wally makes. Everybody is anti-something. Even back then, the brethren who were accusing us of being anti were against some things, like instrumental music. And what's really interesting, some of these people, in fact, I have a sister and a brother-in-law has passed away now, they accused my wife and I of being antis. Later on, they faced what was called the new hermeneutic. Guess where they landed? They were the antis. And the new hermeneutic accused them of being antis. Isn't that interesting? But don't let that disturb you when people label you with these pejorative terms. If you really want to get them on a track, you sound like it's pejorative. They say, what in the world are you talking about? Somebody said something? Yes. Anti what?
Inclusive, you know, because of the moral issues of the day. And so they bash, you know, the Church of Christ because they don't include everyone as being right with God.
Okay, that's right. You'll see that on social media. I know Josh has been going looking at the kind of arguments people make in religion. You'll see that very thing. That group over there, they think they're the only ones going to heaven. They're against the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians. They're anti everybody except themselves. Don't worry about that. Don't let those terms bother you. But on the other side of the coin, the brethren who were anti would talk about the other brethren as being liberal. And that's not necessarily bad. It may be exactly accurate depending on what you mean by liberal. What conservative brethren meant is they're too free with what we can do. They didn't demand scripture for all that was done. And as that movement continued to grow, less and less was that demanded. And churches got further and further away. But what can happen is we can fall in that same trap. We don't know what's wrong with them. We just know they're liberal. I've asked people who've been members of churches all their life. This is not a hypothetical case. I asked an 18-year-old boy one time, why? Why do we call some churches conservative and some liberal? Because they got a kitchen. Is that all you know? Don't know anything about the government of the church? About the kind of work churches do? About the demand for book, chapter, and verse? And on we could go. So anyway, that's an easy way out. It's kind of like when you talk about instrumental music. Why can't we have instrumental music? Well, there's no example. We use that argument. It's a fallacious argument. That doesn't prove instrumental music wrong. We'll have a class maybe sometime on fallacious arguments. But it's the easy one. We pick the easy route. Well, they're just liberal. We need to know why. If we say somebody is liberal in the sense of beyond the scope of Scripture, in what way are they liberal? Is it good to be liberal? Wally pointed out everybody's anti-something. Are you liberal? You ought to be. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 6. If I say who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now look down at verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they glorify God for your obedience to your confession to the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Actually, the word liberality had to do with their attitude here, to want to have fellowship with Gentiles, Jews, the contribution from Gentiles for Jews. And so there's a sense Paul was trying to get these brethren to be liberal. That is, to break out of the bounds of, well, they're a Jew, I don't want to help them. No, no. Open the bounds to anybody that's a brother in Christ in need, whether they're Jews, Gentiles, black or white, whatever. So anyway, we need to define terms. I've got this one on housewife. You ladies ever been maybe looking at a magazine or here on television, you know, or talking with someone, or you hear people talking about someone, maybe on social media? Well, you know, I went to college and I've got a degree and I've got this good job, or my mother does, or my friend does, but, you know, I love her, but she's just a housewife. What are they saying when they say that? Huh?
Derogatory.
They're a failure with their lives. When my daughter was in high school, the teachers asked her, what do you want to do with your life? She was making good grades. And I went, well, I want to grow up and get married and be a Christian, be a mother and have children. Yeah, I know. That's not all, is it? You know, you need to get a degree, go to school, have a big job. No, I just want to be a mother and have kids and so forth. And they were saying, well, that, what a waste of life. You know, you see a magazine. People don't look at magazines much anymore. But you see a magazine, here's this woman. She's a dentist, got a big smile, wearing nice clothes, wearing good shoes, driving a nice car. Here's a housewife. They got her hair all in strings, and she's worn plumb out, and she's a mess. There's a housewife, and there's the educated woman, businesswoman. It's Satan's way of making people feel bad about right things. So what's your defense? I say, well, she's just a housewife. What's your defense? Okay. What? All right, look at Titus 2. Verse 4. Encourage the young woman to get a degree and go up into business. To love their husbands. To love their children. You know, there's a lot of women that they can't wait till school starts to get rid of those kids. I'm not joking. That's a fact. They don't know how to love children. To love their husbands. To love their children. To be sensible, pure. What was that next phrase? Workers at home? Manage the household? Yes. 1 Timothy 5, he talks about that also in his letter to Timothy. They manage the household. Kind? Look at this next one. Being subject to their husbands? You're going to let a man tell you what to do? What's the matter with you? You've got a business degree or whatever it may be. You just want to be a housewife? And then, of course, there's that expression on the face and the tone of the voice to really make it so you kind of slink away. Is that what you do? No, say, proud of you, I am. Why did God make woman in the first place? Why did he make woman? What? To be man's companion. To be man's helper. You mean men need help? Yeah, he needed help. To be his helper, his companion. He was lonely. He didn't make her to do what he did. He made her in relationship to man. So that's the very design of him fashioning this particular kind of being. She's different from men. And if you can reach that pinnacle of the purpose God made you, that's grand. That's not something to apologize for. You may never run a company, make a lot of money, but that's what God made you for. Help your husband serve God and enjoy the blessings that he's given you. That's your purpose in life. Be proud of it. Yes.
What's funny is it can be used in a derogatory term, but you go to the court system and see what they value a woman as. go divorce your, go, she goes divorce your husband, her husband goes divorce your wife. She's worth every 50% of what you have.
Good point.
Because they value the fact that she stayed at home, which allowed for him to go to work. Okay. They show equality there. In that sense, there is value.
Okay. Courts recognize this. Keith was pointing out that when a divorce takes place, he said, well, she's not worth much. Court said, yeah, she's worth more than you think, buddy. And you're going to pay for it. And so that's a good observation. So anyway, you know, you can use Genesis 2 as your defense, Titus chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And look, I've got a number of verses here, but we don't have time for them. But over and over in Scripture, Proverbs chapter 1, Proverbs chapter 31, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, talks about the influence of a woman over children. I probably would not be here today teaching the gospel if it weren't for my mother. But what about people like a boy that grew up without a Christian daddy in a very ungodly, idolatrous society? Any chance for him? Who is it? Timothy. And he says, from a child, go look that word up, from the time you were an infant, you knew the Holy Scriptures. I wonder how early it was she started reading the Bible to him. And so, you just had their names mentioned once, but here's a guy now that's charged with preaching in the church at Ephesus. He was accompanied Paul on his journeys. A godly mother. Not a word said about his dad, except, you know, his dad wasn't, but he wasn't a Christian. No indication of that. You can see that a mother can make a difference. Have you ever wondered, wouldn't you like to meet Moses' mother? How did he know at the age of 40 he was going to be a deliverer of the people? Who taught him about the Jews as God's special people? Where'd he learn that? I don't know, really. But you know, his mother knew he was a special child. She knew that. And Acts 7 indicates that. Some kind of special child. Did she have a prophet tell her? I really don't know. But I often wonder about Moses' mother. And I wonder, you know, Hannah, what did she do with her little boy when he was just little? She brought him to the temple to serve. Not go ride in a wagon. Not just have fun. Go shoot birds. Bring him to the temple to serve. What a prophet he became. How much of that to the influence of his mother? I wonder how much she talked to him before she had to bring him to the temple. And what he saw in her life. And sometimes it's not a mother, it's a wife. One of the great men of the Old Testament is David. He almost committed murder. Who stopped him? Abigail. Isn't that interesting? A woman. Abigail, who later became his wife. And so, men, we ought to be thankful. We ought to honor our wives. Proverbs 31 tells us that. We've got a woman that fears the Lord. She should be praised. Are there others, before I get to the ones I've got to list here, other terms like this that you think of or you've encountered? Yes, Jane? Does that include being married to Craig? I know it does. I know how you think about your husband. That's a great comment. And I read articles, y'all have probably read them too, about women who were in the business world. And the very thing Jamie's talking about, they saw what they were missing. They gave it all up. And went back to living the simple life as a wife and a mother. And so much happier. Good point that Jamie makes. Do what?
I had a complete stranger at a dinner party one time.
Do what?
I had a complete stranger at a dinner party one time. we raised our children, because she was having a mess. She was a real high-powered businesswoman. She was having very much difficulty with her child. And she asked me, because they knew we had a family, you know, like that, or Wally at work and everything, what she could do to make things better with her
boy. Very thing Jamie's talking about. That's right. They could see that y'all have a solid family. But that's God's plan. And so you young kids in this class tonight, you're not going to realize it right now. 10 years, maybe more than 30 years, 40 years down the line, you can say, boy, God bless me. Because I know y'all are being trained at home and you're seeing good, godly examples. And you're going to realize later how much God blessed you to live in that kind of environment. And what you better do, and I know some of you pray, thank God for your mom and your daddy, your home. Yes, sir.
Another term that kind of goes along with being simple, or being simple-minded, you know, like an anti or a liberal, some may call you, oh, you're just a simple or a simple-minded person. I like that term. I want to embrace that term, and you know, if I'm, it's kind of like we're talking, making life just simple, just a simple, straightforward path we're trying to walk. That accusation or that label that they're trying to put on Christians, or just seeing things kind of straightforward, I think that's something that we can, just like being anti or liberal, in the right frame, in the right perspective, it's another kind of badge of willing to wear.
I wish I could remember who told me this just recently. They had talked to a preacher about something they differed with, that he taught. He had been preaching for years, well known, I think. He said, now, son, you know, I'm experienced. You're just a babe. You don't understand. And he said, well, thank you, because Jesus said it's the babes that have the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You know, it's Jesus' statement. He revealed it to babes. The guy left. This was a debater, in fact, that he said this to. But good, the very point that Josh is making, yes. What is that verse? Romans what?
Romans 16:19.
Okay. Good. 16:19. Romans 16:19. Yeah. So that's good. There are young men are sometimes, if they're trying to keep themselves pure, they're ridiculed. What's the matter with you? All young men experiment with that which is unlawful, whether drugs or sex or whatever. It's not true. But that's a way to intimidate. And maybe they'd be called immature or bigoted or whatever. Okay, since I only have a few minutes, I've got these others. Maybe we'll do this in another class. I don't know. But I want to drop down to the bottom of the page. Now, you notice on the sheet I have violence. And you'll see that we studied this in a 5 p.m. class in May. And I have racism, and I preached on that term. That's a very fire one that's used to anything you don't like, well, you're a racist. And it's sickening to hear that thing used that way time and time again. But and then this one on discrimination, well, you're practicing discrimination as if nobody does. Everybody does. But be that as it may, I want to go to this last one. And the reason I want to get to this last one is a very current term. Any of you watch the news? I used to not watch news lately, but ever since the election, I've been watching the news. Kind of interesting. It's ongoing drama. Watch Fox News. And if you're watching the news, you know that there's a term that's being used, and it's the one on your sheet. Well, that's just authoritarian, or that's authoritarianism. So that solves it. It's bad. It's authoritarian. Whoo, I don't want to be that. You don't? So we ask you, what does authoritarian mean? Remember that bus this morning? It's got several passengers. I don't know what you found if you look up the definitions. Here's some that I found. One, favoring or requiring complete obedience to authority. You know what the example is they give? You know they often give a little sentence as an example? An authoritarian military code. Is the military authoritarian? You betcha. Aren't you glad? What would happen to the military if it wasn't? Especially in the face of battle. Nobody'd know what to do. It'd be a mess. Authoritarian. That's not bad. You do what your commander said. And so, that's dictionary definition. Are you authoritarian? Yes, if that's what you mean by it. Here's definition two. Pertaining to or being in a government in which authority is centered in one person or a small group, not constitutionally accountable to the people. Now you see in these definitions, there's often these added little tails on it. Now where are they getting that? Did the guy who wrote the dictionary just think, we're going to figure out some way to define this word? And what are you guys here saying? Huh? That's how it's used. Context. Context of society. But you can see from the first definition, that's not the only definition. And even on this definition, suppose I left off that last phrase and said, authority is centered in one person or small group. Do you believe in that? Sure you do. That's our government. And they are constitutionally answerable to the people. That's where they had the rebellion against England, isn't it? And so, just be careful when you use a dictionary. Just telling you what people add to a word, the way they use it. That's not wrong, because their job is to tell you how people use the word along with the connotation they put on it. But don't be frightened. You want to go to the Bible all the time. You always want to talk about authority. There's a preacher I've heard about in the church that talks about authority a lot. And you know, what is wrong with that guy? It doesn't bother me. It's okay. And so, here's the third definition. Exercising control over the will of others. How many of you are an authoritarian? You betcha. That's why you have peace. That's why these children are so behaved here tonight. That's why if they're running in the hall and mom and dad says something, things change. Because they exercise control over the will of others. That's the parents' role. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother. It's not a bad thing. Would to God we had more like that. Now, here's another dictionary with this definition, characterized by our favoring absolute obedience to authority as against individual freedom. An authoritarian regime is their example. Are you in favor of that? That was kind of double-sided, double-edged. I don't want people in this country to have individual freedom unlimited. Do you? You want them to be able to throw bottles through windows? Molotov cocktails to burn down buildings? You're stopping us. That's our freedom. We live in a free country. You don't have that kind of freedom. So if you mean we'll tell you what to think and how to worship, yeah, I'm against that. But don't be intimidated. The devil will get people to use those words when you talk about authority. You're authoritarian. That's authoritarianism. When you put ism on a word, one of the reasons to put ism on a word is you're a devotee of it. Are you a devotee of authority? Yes. Yes. Properly used. Here's another definition. Tending to tell people what to do in a peremptory or arrogant manner. In other words, no, don't question me. I'm the boss. You just do what I say. I'm always right. No, I don't go on with that. Except in one case. God. He has the right to tell me exactly what to do. Don't eat that tree? Well, Satan said it's a good one. I don't know what's wrong with that. Well, guess what happened? But he has our good at stake, and he has the wisdom to make those kind of laws. No man does. So, I ask the question, is respect for and obedience to authority good for society? To answer that question, there's a number of verses you can go to. There is a section in your Bible that it's as if that point stands out. Anybody think what I'm thinking, where it's at?
Romans
Okay, Romans 13 is good. I can't argue with that. Look at Romans 13. It's not the one I had in mind. That's a good one. Look at Romans 13. I have that on my notes here. Look at Romans 13. He's talking about civil authority here. And note what he says in verse 1. There's no authority except from God. And those which exist are what? Established by God? So that you're to be a subjection to the governing authorities, verse 1. And note it says, verse 3, rulers are not a cause of fear for behavior, but for evil. If you do you want to have no fear of authority, do what is good. You'll have praise from the same. For he it is a minister of God to you for what? For good. What happens to a society where civil authority breaks down? Well, turn your TV on. See what's happening in Los Angeles. That's what happens. What?
1 Peter 2.
Okay, 1 Peter 2 is also encouraging subjection to authority. Apparently, y'all can't read my mind.
1 John or Deuteronomy?
Deuteronomy is excellent. That's on my notes. I'm thinking of Judges 17 through 21. Look over there. You see what I'm talking about. And, of course, my answer is the best. Y'all know that, right? Look at those are good responses. I appreciate those. In fact, I have those in my notes. So you start in chapter 17. It's that part of Judges you don't even want to teach in a Bible class because it gets so bad. But the writer gives you the underlying cause, not once, but several times. In chapter 17, verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. But they did have a king. Who was it? God. They didn't recognize him. It wasn't that an earthly king was the answer. Recognizing God's rule was the answer. Okay? Look at chapter 18, verse 1. So the Holy Spirit is guiding the pen of this writer as he describes his deplorable condition that you read about in chapter 17 through 21. He said, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Look over in chapter 19, verse 1. Came about in those days, there was no king in Israel. Look at chapter 21, the very last verse of this section, 17 through 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What happens to a family when that happens? What happens to a government? What happens to a church? We must have authority and order to have a peaceful life, to understand our role. Don't be intimidated by that term authoritarianism. And conservative people are using it as if it's bad on Fox News, for example. Oh, authoritarianism. No, it's not bad. Properly defined. Properly implemented. Where would you go to show that authority is important? To God. Well, Keith gave the answer. Deuteronomy, the whole book, the whole sermon's about it. Keep these commandments. It's over and over and over and over again. When God first spoke to Adam, what was the first words he said to him that we know about from the Scriptures? I love you, Adam. Yeah, command, don't eat that tree, you'll die. Is that authoritarian? Yeah, it was. And look what happened because he didn't listen. God, in that book of Deuteronomy, God said, Deuteronomy 10:13, these commands are for your good. In Deuteronomy 4, he says, you want to be a wise nation? You keep these commandments. God gave laws that will make people wise. God gave laws that are good for people. I don't understand all these laws, why he made them. I don't. But I'm just finite, a creation. He's the creator. Far more wisdom than I ever had or will have. So I need to understand what his commands are. Okay, we're going to finish up here with this last question on this point. What determines whether attitudes toward and exercise of authority is good or bad? God's Word. That's the simple answer. What did Jesus say when he talked to the apostles? Who loves him? John 14. Who loves him? Keep his commandments. That's right. After he arose from the dead, he's meeting with his apostles and telling them to preach the gospel. How did he begin? Matthew 28. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go make what? What's a disciple? A follower. Follow that authority. And then what's the last verse say? Once you teach them and baptize them, then what do you do? Verse 20. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. It's for their good. Okay. Anyway, hopefully this will help us not to be intimidated by these words of violent, racist, authoritarian, these other terms that we mentioned at the beginning of class. And don't fall in the trap of just throwing out some term when we really don't know how to support what we're saying. Because it's easy and it makes something look bad. It's okay to use it if you know what you're saying and it's founded in the Word of God. But we need to be careful of that. Any other comments before we dismiss the class tonight? Thank you for being here. Hopefully this will be helpful. And I'm glad the young people are here to hear some of this because they're going to be the recipients of this kind of stuff in school. And so they need not be intimidated by it. And you as parents, I know, are going to try to prepare them for that.